we'll stay in these groups even though they're lopsided, just in case people turn up late. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, we come to you again this evening at the end of working days, asking for grace to concentrate, asking for energy to be able to meditate on your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit does open our eyes, does soften our hearts. Lord, we know particularly as we look at sin that our natural inclination is to turn from listening and make excuses. So Lord, as you promised your spirit would do, convict us this evening and lead us into further truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Looks like we're going to be accompanied by folk songs again. I'll see if I can get it turned off in a minute. Okay, just you're going to try and get it off. Yeah, great. First impressions on those? They're Puritan, three prayers from a Puritan book of prayers. Obviously all themed on confession or penitence or whatever. Any immediate reactions? How do they strike you?
Apart from being difficult to read.
Yeah, obviously, yeah.
As a special person. I mean, so the first one is quite descriptive, isn't it, in terms of, you know, where is it, about being my life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience. It's quite arty-farty, really.
Okay. Quite arty-farty. Good first observation. I mean, they're obviously not how we pray in terms of their 400 years old, 350 years old.
The last one is interesting. This I thank you that many of my prayers have been refused.
Yeah.
Which is not something I think I've ever prayed.
Yeah. Yeah. Next slide. I've asked to miss and do not have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're very conscious of the sinfulness of sin.
Yeah.
In a way that perhaps our prayers don't reflect.
Yeah. I mean, that to me, just I just printed them off last minute as a kind of intro thing, but that to me is a really striking thing, that they are hugely horrified at their sin. Now, these guys are gospel-believing. You know, they're confident they're going to heaven. They're not the kind of people who are moping around, I'm terrible, depressed all the time kind of people. But they were just, they're massively conscious. When I say sorry for my sin, look, you know, it takes me about 5 seconds. Or, we run through it at church. And I read a confession or something like that. And it doesn't really weigh me down that, you know, the Anglican prayer about the, I'll get this wrong now, but the memory of them weighs us down. Is it the burden of them is too great for us to bear? Yeah, it's just not, if we're honest, but I think very few of us actually ever find our sin intolerable and weighing us down. So that's really just so we can compare ourselves to another era of evangelical Christians. Yeah,
Can I just ask about the first bit when it says, O God, may thy spirit speak in thee, that I may speak to thee.
Yeah.
Is that basically praying that the Holy Spirit helps us to speak to God?
Yeah, I think so. No, I mean, there's lots in the. To be fair, I mean, these are just.
Yeah, but I'm just saying it's quite striking to think that.
Yeah.
You know, we shouldn't be asking the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. I think.
It's right? Yeah, that's right. It's the Romans 8 thing, I think. That the Spirit in us. So likewise, the Spirit, Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. So I think that's probably what he's picking up. Yeah. The remarkable. These are just three from a book called the Valley of Vision. Hey, yeah. It's low down. Thanks, brother. A book called the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, and these are the sort of some of the repentance prayers. But their prayers are so steeped in Scripture. They're praying the Bible back to God, basically, which is, I think, why they're so rich. Anyway, this evening's sin, when I was putting this series together, I was in the office with, I think, Gwiz and Andy, and we were trying to come up with a better name than Breathe Sin, because it sounds sort of slightly counterproductive. In some ways, it's the kind of the topic you want to avoid, isn't it? Talking about sin directly. We don't mind talking about it for 5 minutes as long as we straight away get onto the gospel and grace. But actually looking at sin is something that is I think, pretty rarely done. I've never heard a sermon series on sin. There are very few Christian books published on sin itself. So tonight we're actually going to spend most of the evening looking at sin rather than looking all the time at how to conquer it or how it's been forgiven or how it's been dealt with. We're going to do that in the course of the series, and we will do some of that tonight. But I suppose the aim of this evening is to try and get something of the horror of sin, trying to grasp some of that. Because without it, without a real clear picture of how bad sin is, actually the gospel diminishes. So we'd all, I think, if we're honest, say that we know Jesus died for our sins, and we believe it, and we are you know, we're grateful, we're thankful. But it doesn't seem that much of an amazing reality in our lives. Lots of reasons for that, but one of them is we don't understand what trouble we were in to start with. We don't understand how bad sin was. If you don't think you're in trouble, then you're not impressed by a rescue. If someone walked into the building now and shepherded us out, you know, we probably wouldn't be that grateful. If we found out that there was a bomb about to go off 30 seconds later, we'd be over the moon because we suddenly realised the danger we're in. So this evening really is about seeing the sinfulness of sin. So three verses from the Bible, which I think all of which are shocking, and demonstrate the gap between God's attitude and our attitude towards sin is huge. So from Jeremiah 2, "My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord." The next one of the most shocking verses in the Bible, I think. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Literally, and they never translate it very, because it's so disgusting, but it's literally like a filthy menstrual rag. You know, that's how offensive sin is to God. Romans 6, famously, "The wages of sin is death." We're going to need more discussion and less of me tonight. Have a crack at those first questions. What do each of these verses contribute to our recognition of sin? How do they make us feel? Because part of the Bible is not just telling us knowledge. You know, the Bible could be a very short book if it was just, you all sinned, Jesus died for your sins, God loves you, repent and believe, go to heaven. You can do it in about a page. But he doesn't. He uses metaphors and pictures. So how do these verses make you feel? How does that compare to how we actually feel? And then as a way of getting us going, what are some common ways you think that we avoid dealing with the horror of sin? So what's some of the ways that we sort of, I suppose, diminish sin and its effects in our lives? Cool, let's do sort of 10 minutes or so, 5-10 minutes, and we'll come back together. Cool. Okay, just to keep us moving, we'll come back together, share the wisdom. Okay, let's just rattle through some of these. What's the tactic in verse 1 that the serpent's using? Twisting the truth. Yeah. Did God really say you can't eat any fruit in the garden? No, actually. Didn't say that at all. If you compare it with the earlier verse, God said you can eat any fruit in the garden, just not that one. So at that stage, he's twisting God's word. How's that changed by verse 4? Yeah, outright denial in verse 4. So it's step by step. First of all, just try and undermine God's word a little bit. Find a chink. And once you've got through there, outright deny it. And what's he doing in all this temptation? What's he implying about the character of God? God's a liar. That's a good one, yeah. So he's not truthful, or he doesn't know what he's doing, yeah. Okay, can't carry through. Yeah. So not powerful, not right. And what are those intentions? As in, yeah, go, you're right. What's...
To suppress the man and woman.
Yeah.
So that he's superior.
Yeah. Yeah, they're kind of dark intentions, aren't they? They're kind of, you know, basically God's evil. Or God is not after your best interests, Eve. Okay, just a minute. Verse 5 of. Okay. He is, but we'll come back to that. Yeah, because it's slightly... Just hold it for one sec. So the serpent, he undermines, then he contradicts. And in all of this, he tries to give the impression that God's not in control, that he's lying, and also that God, that he's got sinister intentions, that he's not good. Basically, sin, he's trying to get across that sin is better for you than obedience. It'd be much better for you, Adam and Eve, if you go against God than you go with God. And that's just one of the monster lies about sin, isn't it? It's better for you to sin than to obey. We will come back to that. But if we genuinely thought obedience was better for us than sin, we'd never sin. If we genuinely thought obedience was more pleasurable than sin, we'd never sin. But we don't. We fall for the lie every time. Eve sees the fruit. You know, it depends what verse you've got, but it's pleasing to the eye, desirable. And so she goes for it. And the effects, obviously, are alienation from each other. They feel internal guilt. So there's a sort of effect on themselves. They feel shame, rightly. They feel alienated from each other. They cover up. And then they hide from God. So the three directions, cut off from God, cut off from each other, and cut off from themselves, almost. What we're going to do just for the rest of the evening is look at the four lies about sin that we fall for and that therefore lead us to sin rather than to obey God, which is just the same old serpent's tricks. So a truth and a lie that go together each time. The truth is that sin is an attack on God. Okay, all sin is an attack on God. When you sin, you attack God. Deicide, that's God killing. The lie that the devil wants us to believe is God isn't really glorious, and so sin's not that serious. Hey, Eve, it's just an apple, or whatever it was, just a bit of fruit. Puh. You know, a bit of you're watching the movie, it's a bit, you know, it's going to cause you to lust. What's lust going to do? Not much. Come on, doesn't matter. As I said, how they first sinned, don't know, very difficult to explain. But what Ollie was asking about there, this trying to become like gods, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil can't mean that before they ate the fruit, they didn't understand wrong and right. It can't mean that, because otherwise they wouldn't know that they shouldn't eat the fruit, if you see what I mean. It would just make no sense, God saying, eating the fruit is wrong, not eating it is right, when Adam and Eve have got no understanding about right and wrong. Also, it would be unfair for God to punish them for then doing something they had no understanding of. Does that make sense? So, yeah. It's a fairly sort of obvious thing that it doesn't mean understanding concepts of right and wrong. Sometimes people suggest it means experiencing evil, as if once they'd eaten the fruit, they would have first-hand knowledge of evil, know what it's like to do evil and good. The problem with that is that God says that he himself, when they do have it, God says they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So God knows good and evil. So if God knows good and evil, it can't be experiencing evil because God doesn't do evil. So I think what it's getting at with this, what changes and what God's trying to stop them doing is taking for themselves the right to judge what is right and wrong. Okay, that's what this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. Saying to Adam and Eve saying, actually, from now on, we're the ones who decide what's good for us and what's bad for us. We won't look them up. There's a couple of verses there later on in the Bible that use the same expression, which have kind of got that implication. It's about being able to discern for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Basically, they're being, you know, if you've been to Sunday school talks, they're taking the crown off God and putting it on themselves. That's it, being autonomous. Yeah. Okay, yeah. This is the million-dollar question. When did Eve sin? No, not in her, is it? Because Adam and Eve are made good. So God looks at creation and he looks at man and says, very good. Okay? So she is able not to sin. Adam and Eve are able not to sin in the way that you and I aren't.
So they're in harmony with God. It's perfect creation,
yeah? Yeah, that's right. So it's there's no sin, there's nothing. So this is why this where did it come from question is impossible, actually. Yeah, sorry, I was going on from that. But yeah, and the weird thing is actually, when does she sin? She sins as soon as she decides that she's going to decide what's right and wrong. So she sins as soon as she starts saying to herself, I'm going to make a decision between, I'm going to decide between God and the serpent. right, which one I'm going to, you know, because she's already put herself on the throne. And then you say, well, does she sin before she decided to decide that, you know, it's just, you end up in these kind of weird, never-ending, you do end up in a mystery. It's an impossible possibility. Yeah, no, that's a good question. Okay, so sin is an attack on God. Now, in one sense, some of our sins are less serious and more serious than others. In one sense, clearly it's worse to, I don't know, lead the Nazis in slaughtering 6 million Jews than it is to steal a Mars bar from Sainsbury's. So in that sense, there is, of course, a greater and lesser sense to sin. Jesus himself says to, when he's on trial, the one who handed you over to me, handed me over to you, is guilty of a greater sin. There is gradations in that sense, and there's different punishments, it seems, from some of Jesus' parables. But it's also this seeing that all sin is an attack on God also shows us that actually, in some ways, all sin is related to all other sins. So they're all attempts to put me in charge and reorder the world with me on the throne. So I murder someone because I don't like the fact that the way God runs the world is with me living next door to my next door neighbour who's a pain in the neck and plays his music loudly. I don't like the way you set the world up, God, so I'm going to kill you. Sorry, I'm going to kill the man next door. Or I don't want to, haven't done my homework. I don't like the idea of a world where the teacher knows that I haven't done the homework, so I lie. So it's my attempt to go back on the throne, rearrange the world so that I look good, so I lie. So all sin is an attempt to just push God off the throne. So in that sense, all sin is equally bad. It's all against this. It's all pushing God off the throne. Some in a little way, sometimes we give him a massive kick, sometimes we just give him a nudge, but it's all still attacking on God. That's why James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Doesn't matter what you do. Just tiny break of the law, you might as well have broken the whole lot. In that sense. I think we might skip over that little discussion. One leak was... Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's what... The Pilgrim's Progress, that's what he's getting at. One leak will sink a ship. One sin will destroy a sinner. He's obviously not saying if you're a Christian and you ever sin again, you've had it. He's saying disobeying God, even in the smallest part, is enough to sink you. And it just... That just helps us not to try and trivialise some sins. Oh, well, it's only laziness, or it's only greed, or it's only... No, they're all bad. They're all attacks on God. Okay, so that's the sort of first big lie and truth. The idea that sin's not serious. Next one is this one that we've hinted at already. The truth is that sin won't bring lasting pleasure and satisfaction. It's no good for us. It's madness to go sin's way. And the lie that the serpent will have us believe is that God isn't enough. Okay, he's not the source of all pleasure and goodness and beauty. You need sin so that... The woman, when she saw the fruit of the tree, was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable. It's going to do me good, she thought. But it doesn't. It's not denying that sin is sometimes sweet to taste. We know that. Don't you? I mean, we all obviously have sinned. And you will know that there is a certain pleasure to some sins, whether it's the possession of something that you've taken that's not yours, or getting away with something by lying, or the sort of lustful look, or whatever it might be, that there's a certain pleasure to it, but it's a fleeting pleasure. That's why Hebrews calls sin deceitful. Sucks you in, tastes sweet, but then it's gone. Doesn't last. So a rich man, never enough money. Someone who sleeps around, always wants another girl. Lazy man, always needs a bit more sleep. Just like Proverbs, yawning on his bed. Whereas the truth is that God has got all goodness. And actually, if we could see God clearly enough, we wouldn't sin. If we really realised how much pleasure there was, joy in knowing him, serving him, we'd never sin. And fascinating the way the Old Testament of all describes the word of the Lord. So from Psalm 19 there, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Well, we guess we'd expect them to say that. But the next verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And remember, when the Psalms were written, we didn't have the New Testament. So he's looking back on like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the books that when you try and read the Bible in a year, you cop out in and sort of, you know, he's calling them sweeter than honey. Okay, so he's got a very different view to the word of the Lord than we have. Sweet. So second lie, it's not pleasurable. let's go back in tables, try the next box of discussions. Have a read. It's a tiny sermon extract from a famous sermon. See if you can get what he's going at there. I'm not... I can't remember exactly when Chalmers, who wrote this sermon, is around. So sorry for having two bits of sort of slightly old-fashioned language in the same evening. Say again? Lack of punctuation. Is it one sentence? Flip, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's tease it out then. Okay, well, taking the main lie regarding sin we're dealing with here is that it's good. What are the two ways to fight sin according to this Chalmers passage? Right way and a wrong way. Yeah. So there's the just get on with it, stop it, don't sin, it's bad method. Big stick. What's the other method? A new affection. Yeah. What does that mean? Yeah. It's exactly right. You can't. You're made to. Every human being is made to seek joy and delight and pleasure. You can't just stop that. So if, as far as you think at the moment, the way to get joy is to sleep with as many people as possible, going up to somebody who thinks that and just saying, stop it, it's not going to work. Because we're just wired to seek pleasure. If you've ever read any John Piper books, Desiring God, that's what he's on about. You can't just stop it. You need to get a more exciting thing to sort of wean you off, the sinful thing. An analogy I often use on it is if you talk to some teenage girl and she's obsessed with Tom, who won't go out with her, and she's gutted because Tom won't go out, everyone wants to go out with Tom, Tom's, gorgeous, blah, blah. Sorry, that's accidental, but I'm sure it's also true. Oh, and this way as well. Yes. Now apologise both directions. Everyone wants to go out with Tom. Tom's amazing. And she can't get over Tom. She's obsessed with Tom. And then, Ollie comes along. And suddenly, it's the only way that you can get over Tom is by Ollie coming along. If you just say, look, Tom's not, stop idolising Tom. She won't be able to do it. Along comes Ollie. Whoa, Tom's yesterday's news. It's that, okay? So what Chalmers is saying is, you can just walk around saying, stop sinning. Start reading your Bible. Don't lust. Don't lie. No one's going to do it. You've got to find God more attractive, okay? You've got to have a stronger affection. And that's the only way that you'll ever stop sinning, because you find more joy in obeying. Do you get onto this? Practically, what are some ideas about how you can actually start developing that kind of mindset? Because it obviously doesn't come naturally. Naturally now, we sway towards sin. So yeah, do you have any helpful? You've got to consider it, you've got to work at it, you've got to recognise it when it comes. That's something for me to do then. Yeah. Okay. So you've got like a martyr complex when you're fighting sin, as if I'm doing myself down for you here, God, but yeah. Yeah. And because all these things, they are slightly subtle, aren't they? Because you obviously will suffer for being a Christian. And there is some pleasures in sin. It's not like it's that obvious, otherwise no one would ever sin. But it's things like there's no peace without in sin. Without God, there's no peace. There's no satisfaction, doesn't last. And basically, it's about working out how you, if you're single, doing it on your own, if you're a couple or got kids, or how you do it as a family, how you actually learn to prize Jesus more than sin. And it won't come naturally. If you just, thankfully the Holy Spirit works at it in us. Otherwise, it wouldn't come at all. So don't forget that. It's a work of the Spirit. But it is something to be conscious of, praying for. Lord, man, that stuff that we're talking about Wednesday Night Central tonight, nowhere near. Help. Just help. Help me. I know, I can see that I should love you more than I love sin, but I don't. Help us. Help us as a family. Help. Yeah, it's good. Church is vital. Scripture is vital.
2 days, I've forgotten.
Yeah. Should massively expand the gospel in our eyes. Yeah. It's I mean, it's a lifelong work, but I suppose the encouragement of this evening is to, if you haven't started, start working at it. Read John Piper, Desiring God, brilliant book. I think it's just had its 30-year anniversary or something, so re-releasing it again. Very insightful on this sort of stuff. We're not going to finish everything. We need to stop and pray in a minute. Just let me sort of skip through the last couple of things. Hopefully we've actually touched on this earlier. I think a third lie that we believe is that sin has no consequences. And the truth is that sin is dangerous and leads to death. It's effectively suicide. When Eve takes God says, if you take the fruit, you will die. She takes the fruit. She's basically committing suicide. Because you're cutting yourself off from God and bringing yourself, the wage of sin is death. You're doing yourself damage. So the serpent denies there's going to be any judgment, and we all do that, don't we? I'll get away with it. God won't see me commit this sin because I'm in my bedroom. It's mental, but we convince ourselves. The pattern in Romans 1, if you have a look at that passage, is that actually, in terms of the punishment that God gives for sin, the first punishment that God gives sinners is more sin. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. I think Paul goes on to talk about all sorts of things they're doing wrong. Therefore, how does God punish sinners? Verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. So, and on it goes. Time, I think three times in that passage, God gave them up to further sin. One of the signs that you're under God's judgment is not that you're being whacked with lightning bolts or diseases or whatever, but actually that you're just sinning more and more and more and not stopping or not feeling it. So if you find yourself on a downward spiral of sin, you know, it could be God handing you over more and more. It's something to watch out for. And verse 32, the last one in that little paragraph, so you talk about non-Christians, just to make clear. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And yet they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know, it's a club, sinners club. Bring them in. The more, if we all sin, it can't be that bad, can it? A bit like we were talking about earlier. So the first way God punishes sin is by giving you over to more sin. That is a description of non-Christians, but time and again in the Bible, Hebrews is full of it. Don't be smug, it says to the Christian. Yes, Christ has died for your sins, but that doesn't therefore mean, hey, great, let's sin all the more. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, comes 4 or 5 times in Hebrews. So actually, the time you want to be most, if you read this stuff about sin and think, oh, my life, this is awful, I am much worse than I thought, great. If you read it and think, sin stuff again, that's when you need to be worried. It's when your heart, it doesn't shock you. And if it's not shocking you, today, don't go to bed before you've got on your knees before God and said, help me see, this is awful. Okay, if it's not hardening you, this might be your last time to hear. Today, says Hebrews, today. Of course, the ultimate punishment is hell, where sin continues, and people are punished. We looked at that a bit a couple of weeks ago. Clearly, for Christians, sin has been punished. Christ died for your sins, it's been taken away. But we may still be disciplined by God for our sin. So the passage at the bottom of the page in 1 Corinthians, they are not taking communion rightly. Okay, we won't go into it, but basically they're sinning and then taking it, and they don't care about anyone else, they're ignoring the poor, all sorts of things like that. So they're being high-handed and sinning. What does God do to Christians? Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks communion without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So God is judging them, even though they're Christians. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He's killed some of them. They're Christians, he's killed them. He's killed them because he's gracious, says Paul. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, so these guys have been killed, we're disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. Basically what happens, God sees them sinning. He knows that sin leads to death. And in his grace, he kills them. Why? It's better to die than sin. Die, get them into heaven. They'll stop them committing more sin. But that's not meant to be an encouragement to sin. It's meant to be a rebuke, so you don't. And Paul says, just over the page, he just reminds us, because this is one I do think we forget so often. Talking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Yes, you're into heaven, says Paul. Of course, Jesus died for your sins, but your life will be assessed. Okay? You're not going to get thrown out, but your reward, your will differ on depending on how you've lived. And let's just finish. We'll finish, I think, with number four. We won't do the discussion there. Those are basically all about that last section is about not trifling with sin. Number four, classic. It's not my fault. Okay, sin's not my fault. It's God's fault. Time and time again, we drum up these excuses. We talked about it a bit at the beginning. I think what we'll do is just have a crack at the discussion. We're running out of time. Have a crack at some of the questions, but make sure you do the last one. Highlight one thing you need to take away from tonight and pray about it. Have a crack at some of those questions and then pick something to pray about and get praying within the next 3 or 4 minutes. Sorry, too long again.